Micah chapter 1. We'll just really get started this morning. I don't intend to take that's a little deceitful sounding. Let me just go ahead and be straight. I'm only going to take one verse, but we're going to read more than one verse. I don't know what you know about Micah. I don't want to assume a lot. I know it's not on the top 10 most books of the Bible read, if that's actually a list. And I would say this, it's a challenging book. It's the minor prophets, very common to be poetic in form, not rhyming words like we think of poetry. Hebrew poetry just doesn't kind of work that way. But rhyming in thought, rhyming in parallel ideas. They will use, we would say, puns. They will make plays on words to make things rhyme. And really, for the most part, in our English translation, we just totally miss the rhyming part altogether because the language doesn't bear that out as much. But as is the nature of poetry, it's often not very clear. Matter of fact, one set of commentators quoting Martin Luther describes the minor prophets as writing in this queerish way in which they make it unclear what they're doing and when they're speaking of so that we really don't have any idea what they're talking about. And they said, Micah, of all people, seems to most fit that bill. So if you've read Micah and you think, I have no clue what's going on in there, and then hopefully we'll clear that up. It's really not as bad to get through as you might be tempted to think it is. And I would say it's a minor, one of the 12 minor prophets, but it's certainly a very powerful message and a very applicable message for our culture. There is no, I don't know that we could say that there's no book of the Bible that's not applicable to our era, but I think this very clearly we'll see some parallels between our own culture and the culture in which Micah was writing. Before we get into the message, let's have a word of prayer. I would ask you this morning, please remember Tanya and her family. Her dad, they recently found a mass on his kidney, and they're waiting to do some more follow-up testing on that, so please be in prayer for that. Also, Betty Usher was at the doctor this week, and they want to do some more follow-up testing on her as well. Possible blockage or aneurysm with her, and doctor's concerned about that as well. So I know you'll be praying for them, encourage them as well. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of prayer. Lord, we thank you that as we have sung this morning, we sing of your control, we sing of your care, we sing of the confidence that we can have in you. And Lord, even in singing those things, by default we attest that if we are thinking at all clearly, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our flesh, it's not in man, it's not in a system, it's not in politics, it's not in anything but you. For Lord, everything else is an idol. Everything else is a false hope. It's creating an alternate reality in which all our hopes, our dreams, our eternal destiny are brought to ruin. Because there's only one God, there's one hope, there's one confidence to be had, and that is through faith in you, Father. Faith that comes to us through Christ. And so, Lord, we come this morning in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer and King. The one that the Old Testament foretold of coming, and the one whom the New Testament tells us has come. It's Christ that we worship today and rejoice that he has been made unto us all wisdom and righteousness and truth. That through him we come openly, boldly before the very throne of grace because we are needy people. Lord, our needs are not limited to the physical, but Lord, we certainly this morning reflect on these two needs. Lord, we pray for the emotional needs that are involved in these requests. Lord, the uncertainty, the ease with which our mind rambles through from thought to thought about what if and what about this and what about that. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would give the peace that You've promised passes understanding as we look to You and trust in You. Lord, as we wait to see what You're doing in the midst of this, Lord, that You would give confident trust that all that You do, Lord, even when we don't understand it, You do for Your glory and for our good. So Lord, help these families as they navigate through these times of waiting and testing and decision making. Lord, we thank You that not only are You the God who helps with the physical and delivers us in physical circumstances of life, but You are the God who illuminates Your Word and gives us spiritual truth and spiritual healing. Lord, we pray today as we begin this study and just really get into the opening words of this book, Lord, that it would whet our appetite to see what it is that You have for us in the coming months as we look at this book of Micah. Lord, it wouldn't just be considered the words of a grumpy old prophet ranting and raving at people, but that we would receive it as it is in truth the Word of the living God. Timeless in its message, eternal in its direction for our lives, that it may have its work. For Lord, You've promised Your Word would not return void. And we believe, Lord, that it will accomplish its purpose in every one of our lives, either for good or for our judgment. So Lord, do Your perfect work through Your Word this morning. Turn our hearts that we would long more and more to be drawn closer to You and to walk more fully in obedience to You. That we may know the blessing that comes from those who trust and obey. For truly, Lord, there is no other way to know Your blessing and the joy of fellowship with You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin this new study, I've entitled it Ruin and Restoration. There are a number of words we could throw in there. And if you're not familiar with much at all with Micah, I can pretty much be assured that there's at least two passages that you've heard. And one you probably hear almost every Christmas. So at the outset, when you're thinking Micah, Book of Judgment, that's bad. Warnings, that's bad. Who wants to hear about judgment and warning? I remind you that it's not just about ruin. It's not just about disaster. It's not just about judgment. But it's also a book that reminds us that even though God, in His wisdom and in His timing, would bring judgment upon sin, He will always bring judgment upon sin, that He also has made provision. And so it's not just a message of judgment or warning. It's also a message of God's work of restoration. As to why we study the book of Micah, especially following after the book of Ruth, for some of you it's going to be a temptation. I loved Ruth, not caring so much for Micah. It's not a story. Micah's not giving you a story that you can really follow and, you know, you're just waiting for the next episode. Micah is actually giving us about 53 years of history. At least 36 years probably of preaching and warning the people of God. So it's really a collection of His life ministry. And so it's not intended, though it is chronological, it's not intended to follow in this series as if it's one message or one letter written to one group of people. But it's the collection of an entire work and ministry preserved for us and given for us. We refer to this as our worship service. I believe part of my responsibility and the worship service is to focus you toward God. To focus you specifically toward God and His glory and His attributes. To reflect upon Him. And so the book of Ruth did that as it pointed us to a God who is gracious and merciful. Or it was full of loving kindness. But we have to balance out. While we would happily camp out in that view of God all day long, every day, We love the grace. We love the mercy. We love the long-suffering and patience of God. But we also must be reminded, even as was done some through the Sunday school series this summer, that God is also a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's a God who is faithful, not only in His grace and His mercy, but He's faithful to execute judgment and justice. And if we're all honest, we really do want justice. We just don't always want it the way that God provides it, right? We want justice when we've been wrong, but we may not want justice against those who we've wronged. Or even the justice of God coming on us who have wronged God. And so the book reminds us of this another aspect or character of our glorious God. I don't want to say to balance it out, but to balance out our view. Because if we limit what we think about God to just what we like to think about God, we really are doing nothing different than what Michael was writing to the people of his day about, and that was being guilty of false worship and idolatry. Because God is not a collection of attributes. Our God is one God in display, though in a multitude of ways, yet those are all one consistent with one another. He is not more holy than He is love. He's not more love than He is holy. He's not more merciful than He is a God of judgment. But it's the perfect balance of all this. So we look at these images that we may worship the Lord. Now I believe to understand the book of Micah, this man and his message, I have to set up a little historic context. I actually contemplated maybe I should go and teach junior church and have Steve come in and do a history lesson to set all this up. That would have been much easier on me, I think. History is not necessarily my forte. Steve loves it, but I think it's helpful. I don't want to assume that you have all your history together when it comes to Scripture. I've shared with you before, growing up in a public school setting until I went to a Christian college, I remember the day that the reality hit me that there wasn't world history and Bible history. You say, boy, you were really a dumb bunny, weren't you? Pretty much. But the day I realized that this is all one story. Because nowhere in my school history classes was it ever really brought into place. Well, this is where the Bible talks about so and so. And so I never really associated it. And so for me, it is one of the areas I would love to go back and just take a series of classes on history. And so I'm not going to sit down and give you a massive history lesson, but let's start back with the 12 tribes of Israel. There was a man named Jacob. Later on, he would be called Israel. From Jacob, or Israel, came the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes were the ones who entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan, to take possession of it. When they entered into the land of Canaan, they went in really as kind of a semi-confederation of tribes. So when times called for it, they would come together against a common enemy, or maybe they wouldn't come together against a common enemy. It was a loose association, we might say. Kind of like we would have a loose association with other churches, though we are not part of a collective group. As time went on, during the time of the judges, that specifically, they were reflected as independent groups, and so therefore a lot of times they wouldn't come together. Only part of them would come together. There was a little more distance between it. But all that began to change when the king came to be in Israel. The first king, of course, was Saul. The people wanted a king. By the way, their desire for the king wasn't necessarily inherently wrong. A lot of times we present it as if it was just the most wicked thing they could have possibly done. But God had intended all along that they would have a king. Saul just wasn't the intended target. He was the one that men looked at. He was the one that men wanted. So we really kind of skip over Saul and we focus on King David. King David was the first great king of Israel. And David, through David, those 12 tribes then were ultimately combined into one nation. no longer a confederation, but they were one nation, the nation of Israel, ruled by a single monarch, King David. And under King David, not only was there unity, but there was great growth. There was great peace. And David began to take steps forward to centralize the worship and to no longer have a tabernacle that roamed about in differing places and therefore kind of keeping things always changing, but to centralize the focus of the kingdom and the focus of worship on Jerusalem. And David's ultimate desire, as he moved the ark to Jerusalem to establish that centrality of not only government, but really religious life and worship, was that he wanted to build a house for the Lord. But you recall, the Lord told David he would not build the house. He was a man of war. But his son would build the temple. And in that time period when God was also telling that his son would build the temple, he also promised David, because of David's devotion and because of David's desire, he would set forth one of David's descendants that would rule on the throne forever. Now, if you think about that for a moment, what an overwhelming, incredible thought that must have been. I just wanted to build a temple, a house for the Lord, and he is promising me one of my descendants will sit on the throne forever. Now, Solomon was the one who built the temple after David's death. Solomon took over the kingdom. And Solomon, through Solomon's reign, the kingdom did expand and it did grow. It did develop more, but something else happened during Solomon's reign. As God had warned the kings, they weren't to multiply horses and they weren't to multiply wives. And Solomon probably fell on both accounts. Solomon loved many women. Scriptures tell us he had hundreds of wives and concubines. Special editor used to say porcupines. Probably about the same thing. It was a sticky situation. And so he had these multiplied wives. And the warning that had come with multiplied wives was not just an issue of the picture of marriage, but it was also as they multiplied and married foreign women, these foreign women would also lead them into the practice of foreign pagan nations. And under Solomon's reign, Solomon began to participate and allow this idolatry to begin to seep in. And so really the roots of idolatry began during the reign of Solomon. Because of Solomon and the nation of Israel's disobedience, God told them that he was going to judge them. But for the sake of David, he wouldn't do it during the reign of Solomon. But instead, it would happen during the days of Solomon's son. And so during the reign of Rehoboam, who took over after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam was a pride-filled man. He was a selfish man. He was a harsh man. And as a result of his harshness and his unwillingness to listen to wise counsel, the kingdom was divided. And 10 tribes separated themselves from Rehoboam and moved up into the northern region that would become Israel, in which Samaria would be the capital of that. And that's, let's see. Oh, we'll go there in a minute. And it had a picture, the idea of separated out, and now there's going to be two nations, because there'll be the group of people who moved to the north, then to Samaria as the capital, and now the people who remain. Only two tribes remained in Judea or Jerusalem, and that was Judah and Benjamin. Now, what's interesting about this is that in this division, the northern kingdom never had a substantial or a consistent heir to the throne. There was no line. There was no promised line there. It was all about who had the ability to muster the power or the authority or the troops to take over. And very often, the kings were assassinated. Great kingdom to be a part of, right? In the midst of that, what else you have going on is that you also have a nation that in essence was developed in their roots with a heart of apostasy. The entire history of the northern kingdom really is laced with apostasy, a departing from God. And so what you have then is you have Jeroboam, and Jeroboam actually established two locations of worship in Israel. Why? Because he felt like if the people kept traveling down to Jerusalem, the place that God had appointed as a place of worship, that eventually their loyalty would be, hey, you know what? I'm tired of traveling down there. Why don't we just go back and we'll live there and we'll stay there? And so what he did in disobedience is he set up two places of worship. And in those two places of worship, it began, obviously, not only an apostate false worship, but began to gradually allow more and more of the apostasy or the false religion of surrounding nations to come into play in that. And then the lower part of the kingdom, of course, was Judah. And Judah represented the line of David. And so David's line continued to be there. And what you see then in the lower part, or the southern kingdom of Judah, is you see a kingdom that really at times is kind of up and down. There was good kings and there were bad kings. And there was good kings and there were bad kings. And there really didn't seem to be a whole lot of rhyme or reason as to why this one was going to be good and this one's going to be bad. And so that's the time period in which Micah is writing. And that's what brings us to the beginning of the text. And what we find here in verse 1 and following. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you people, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Say, wow. What a way to start a book, right? I mean, there's no beating around the bush. There's no introduction. Hey, you know, I'm coming to bring a message. This, you know, hey, I like you people. Nothing. It's, hey, this is the man. This is the message. This is who it's to. Boom. You say, why so abrupt? This is why we don't like the minor prophets, Pastor. They're so abrupt and harsh. What's the reality here? He is intentionally abrupt. He is intentionally sharp and to the point. Why? Because this is life and death. It is to awaken the attention of the people who are supposed to be the people of God to the reality that while they outwardly are conforming in many ways and outwardly participating in religious life, they're inwardly, they are full of idolatry. That God is serious about sin. And that God has appointed a time to judge sin. I'll say more about this next week, Lord willing, but just as a reminder to you, since God had made the covenant with them and they're entering into the promised land and all that, I want you to understand 700 or so years have passed. So it wasn't like, you know, a couple of weeks had gone by and God goes, okay, I just had it. It's time for judgment. I'm sick of all this. These people get their act together. God has been patient with them for 700 years and sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, saying, stop, turn away, return to the Lord, depart from evil, do what's right and good. And there were seasons when things would get a little bit better, especially in Judah, as a good king would come and he would make some reforms and it would bring some good. But At the end of the season, every time the people went right back to their old way, right back to following after their idols and all that was associated with it. You say, Pastor, we're not really an idolatrous people. We don't have little statues in our home. We don't have images that we bow down to. And I would venture to say Micah isn't really so concerned specifically about statues and images as the idols of the heart. What's not seen, but yet that is given as our devotion to and our confidence in and our trust in. And that's why the reality of the book of Micah isn't a message for days gone by, but it's a message for today. It says God does not condone and God will not overlook the sin of any era, of any people who are guilty of pursuing idolatry while they practice their faith in God. God is one God, and He must be worshipped as one God. To Him and Him alone must be our devotion and our dedication. And so the man Micah came bearing this message. The word Micah is a Hebrew word, obviously, and it really has broken up into three words or three phrases we would say. Who is like Yah, or who is like Yahweh? Who is like the Lord? What's the obvious answer? No one. And so immediately when we hear this, we know this is a man who's bringing a message that is first and foremost about God. Who God is. Whenever God speaks by revelation and in the Word, He is always revealing something about Himself, and he's usually revealing something about the condition of man. Because we stand in contrast. God who is separate from sinners. And this is God's man, Micah. And what else do we know about Micah? But that Micah was a man from Moreshath. And if you look down at verse 14, it makes mention of Moreshath Geth. And that is the region that Micah is believed to have come from. I'll show you a picture of that. But that is more than just, hey, let me give a geographic location. Now some of you are thinking, wait a minute, that's kind of odd that he gives the identity of where he's from and not who his father was. Because historically, in Scripture, if you want to identify somebody, when a prophet was being identified, it was, you know, so-and-so, the son of. For instance, you look at Joel, or you look at Hosea, or you look at these men, and it tells you who their father was. And that's because they were, what we would say, localized prophets. In other words, they lived in the area they were preaching to. They had a message from God. They were localized in that area. You know, if it was Sherrall, we'd say, this is, you know, we'd say Dave, Bradshaw, who's of Sherrall. In this context, Micah isn't from Jerusalem, which is the area in which he's primarily focusing on. In many ways, by giving us this location, it is pointing to the reality that Micah is an outsider. And I would say even more than an outsider, most people would say where Micah was from, he was just from a small hick town, to use our language today. He wasn't from a significant place. Because he wasn't from a significant place, and it doesn't tell us who his father is, there's a sense in which it says, in essence, it doesn't really matter. We know that where he's from, the location is outlying area, part of the kingdom. Moreshath Geth was a small town southwest of Jerusalem, about halfway to the sea. It was in many ways the outskirts of the kingdom. It was certainly not any kind of major city. And yet, where does the Lord send Micah to minister the word but in the capital? Somebody might say, and God doesn't have a sense of humor. You call a prophet from some small, insignificant, rural, traditional value, farmland, shepherds, small landowner people who have been laboring under the oppression of the rich people of the city, who have been oppressed and had their lands and taken away and their homes taken from them. And he pulls a prophet out of that and says, I'm sending you to the capital to preach my word. What is dramatic, what is interesting to me is that nowhere in here are we ever told that Micah questioned his calling. I mean, I think about that and I'm thinking, that would be like taking me and saying, okay, I'm going to send you to Washington, D.C. to preach. I want you to just go up there on the street and just start preaching to people. In D.C.? I mean, that's a different crowd. I've been to D.C., but that's totally different. Or it'd be like taking one of us and taking us from Sherrall and say, I want you to go to London, and there you're going to preach to the people of London. They're like, But this tells us something about Micah's courage. Because of the location, Micah was the champion of the oppressed and the poor. And I don't really mean so much the poor and needy financially. Really, often Micah is referred to as the prophet of the poor. I think it's probably more accurate to say Micah was the prophet of what we would say today, the middle class. The working class people. Those who had been the victims of those who had pursued their greed and the injustice. And so Micah is a message that, yes, is a message of judgment, but what is behind all that judgment is ultimately the idolatry. And because of the idolatry, it has led to every sinful action that we find in the book of Micah. It's why land has been greedily taken. It's why people have been cast out of their homes. It's why the poor have been neglected. It's why people were being mistreated. It was because there were idols of people's hearts in play. So while we talk about idolatry, we talk about its effect on us, I want you to understand, worship is ultimately always the issue. We do what we do because we worship what we worship. And what we really worship determines how we live. That's why we can't just come in here on Sunday and just sing songs and read scripture and listen to a message and walk out the doors and nothing's different. Because that's a lie. You can't worship. You can't truly worship. That's not worship in spirit and in truth. That's not coming with a heart that is responding to God. That comes as a humble sinner before a mighty, holy God and says, I know I'm not unworthy, but you have caused me through Christ to be made worthy to receive your grace. And because of that, we gratefully give praise to Him. So Micah was a man, his identity communicates that here's a man whom God chose to be a messenger, and his identity wasn't in who he was biologically, nor really was it who he was geographically. But his identity was because God had called him to be his servant. His identity was because God had chosen to use an insignificant man from an insignificant place to do an incredibly significant task of speaking the Word of God, proclaiming God's message to God's people. It is a reminder to all of us, it doesn't matter what our family background, it doesn't matter where we grew up, it doesn't matter. Those things shape us. There's no question about that. But our identity is never about who we've been or where we grew up, but it's who we are in Christ. Who we are in our relationship to God. That determines how we live, and it ultimately determines our eternal destiny. So be careful that you don't get caught up in who you are biologically or who you are where you grew up, because ultimately that doesn't matter. Yes, love your family, but it doesn't matter what family you come from. It matters what family you've been born again into, and that is the family of God. That you've been called and that you're the servant of God. Micah's occupation was that of a prophet. The work of the prophet was to proclaim the message of the Lord. And very often the message of the Lord was a message of judgment, a message of warning, of calling men and women to return to the Lord. And so because of this, Micah has been called called the prophet of doom at times. Back years ago, Buzz had a doctor in the Greenville area. And he was kind of a pessimist. And so we kind of nicknamed him Dr. Doom and Gloom. Because he just never was anything really positive coming out of him. He didn't need to be in Newfoundland. He didn't need to be up there. He needed to find a different climate. Blah, 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 blah. But for Buzz and Judy, they knew exactly what God had called them to do. And they knew that God knew this before they even knew that Buzz had Parkinson's. And so the question was, what do we do? Didn't really change. This is God's calling. This is the conditions in which we're going to live. And this is where we'll see God work. Micah responds in the same way as the prophet of the Lord. And notice, it is the word of the Lord. If you're waiting for the punchline of what makes the book of Micah, I'll use the buzzword, relevant for us. It's the second, third, fourth, and fifth word of the book. Word of the Lord. It's God's word. This is not Micah's message. Micah didn't say, hey, I'd like to sign up to be one of those prophets. I want to speak to the people. I want to warn them about God's judgment. This is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Micah was the prophet of the Lord, not because he set out to be the messenger of God. He was selected to be the messenger of God. It wasn't because he liked the message he was called to bear. It was because God told him the message to bear. In many ways, we would say Micah was passive in all of this until it came his responsibility to speak. But what this tells us is that the book of Micah is first and foremost inspired. That means God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, we know very well all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it was breathed out by God. Micah's message is a message of God. And as the message of God, it is not only inspired, but it's inerrant. That means it's without error. Whatever the book of Micah speaks on, whether it's in ethics, or whether it's in history, or whether it's in the message of salvation, it speaks truth without error. It was without error in the original writings. And so we trust what it says about history and ethics and salvation. But it's also a book that must be interpreted in light of all of Scripture, right? As I said with the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is one part in the big drama, or the greater drama, of God's history of redemption, or story of redemption. Micah is just another volume in the story, or another section in the story of God's redemptive plan. Because of the divine authorship, we know it's one united story. It's not a prophet here doing his thing, another prophet over here, and another messenger over here, and this person's doing this, and this is kind of what they think. No, this is God's word. It's united with one central theme. So therefore, as we look at Micah, one of the things we're going to look at is we're going to look for Christ. Where is Christ in the book of Micah? In many ways, we could say this is the gospel. This is the gospel according to Micah. But I warn you, when we start out, the first third of this book is not very gospel-driven. It's the bad news of the gospel, though. It's the message of judgment on sin. The sin is real. Judgment is inevitable. And then the good news comes. But restoration, or salvation, is also coming. And for us, it has come. And it's come in the person of Christ. It means this book of Micah is also important. It's important for our day. The same message is important for our day. Why? Because God's the author. And what else do we know about God? But God doesn't change. So if God doesn't change, then God's word that issues from God, it also doesn't change. That means the principle, the truth of the message of Micah is still the message for 21st century America, or wherever you live. It means that we must give heed to the warnings. And we see early on in verse 2 that the intention is not just for one group of people, but for all people over all the earth to hear the message and take heed to it. Because Samaria and Jerusalem, the original first audience of this message, they really serve as a pattern for us to look at and say, this is how God deals with sin. God ultimately will bring judgment on all sin. It's inescapable. But that God also is willing to provide restoration for those who will repent. Micah's message, a message of ruin and a message of restoration. I'm going to end with, I already said that part there, so let me end with a quote from the writing of James Boyce. He describes the preciousness of the word of the Lord by an illustration of what takes place when the coronation ceremony takes place in the UK. During that ceremony, the king or queen is presented by the Church of Scotland with a Bible. And as they present the king or the queen this Bible, the following statement is made. The most precious things the world affords, the most precious thing this world knows, God's living word. And it's a gift. It's a reminder of who ultimately is in charge, whose wisdom must be given attention to, what must be most precious in our thinking, in our hearts. I trust as we get into the book of Micah and in the coming weeks, that you will give yourself as much to the book of Micah as you will any other book. That as we close this morning in prayer, that you would pray with me, that God would speak to our hearts, that God would do the work as we, the song the choir used to sing, help me break down the high places. Help me break down the places where in my life there's a propensity or a tendency to drift away from single-hearted devotion to God and to drift away to other things. And I'm going to put my confidence in that. I'm going to put my trust in that. That's what I give my affection to. That's what I have to have for life to work. And instead, pray that God would do His work through the prophet Micah in bringing a rebuke to us as a people. But also that God would burden us with the reality that judgment is coming on unrepentant sinners. And that it would push us even more in an unpopular time period, just as it was for Micah, to point out sin and call sin, sin. And to call men and women to flee from the wrath of God. And to turn in repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Who is like the Lord? No one is like the Lord. So the Lord God Himself came in the person of Jesus Christ that He might fix the brokenness. And He begins to fix the brokenness as He begins to turn our hearts away from idols, as Thessalonians says, to worship and serve the true and living God. May God move upon our hearts and draw us closer in devotion to Him through this study. Will you join me as we close this morning in a word of prayer? As we close in prayer this morning, quietly before the Lord, ask that the Lord would take the truth in the coming weeks, that He would use it in your life, give you an open mind, open heart to God's Word, and to receive it and to be changed by it. Ultimately, that should be every week, every study, but especially as we go into this challenging book, the warnings of judgment and the hope of restoration. I'm going to ask Chris, if he would, to close us this morning.